Now you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 20, chapter 8, and at verse 28. And the passage that we are going to be thinking about this morning is that last section of chapter 8 of Matthew. Our theme over the Sunday mornings of these summer Sundays has been the theme of the authority of Jesus. We have found it, first of all, taken up by the people who listened to Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. They said that they were amazed because he taught them with authority. That is the key note which came over to these people about Jesus' teaching, was the authority with which he taught. The scribes quoted authorities, but the distinctive feature of Jesus' teaching was that he taught them with his own authority. Now, succeeding that, in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there is a whole series of incidents that Matthew clearly gathers together in order to teach us about the authority of Jesus in all sorts of different spheres. He is demonstrating to us that Jesus has supreme authority over such things as sickness and ill health, that he has absolute authority over the cleansing of the leper, that he has authority even in the realms of nature and the world of impending catastrophe, when he calls upon the waves on the Sea of Galilee to be stilled. We discover that Jesus' authority is an authority which is universal and absolute, and he exercises it by speaking his words, and the whole creation is obviously bowed in obedience to him. Now, this morning, we come to the most extraordinary display of Jesus' authority over the somewhat mysterious world to us of the demonic and satanic, the hideous effects in the lives of ordinary people that satanic and demonic powers have. Matthew gives us a somewhat abbreviated version of the two men from Gadara who were demon-possessed, who encountered Jesus at this particular point in his ministry. Mark enlarges the story in the case of one of them particularly, and says when Jesus got out of the boat that was on the other side of the lake, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. There are obviously horrendous evidences of the demonic activity which seemed to control this man's life. Now, our sophisticated 20th century would see little connection between the simple picture that we read in this passage and our own society, our own generation. They would say what these simple ancients called demonic spirits, we know, are just forms of mental illness or psychiatric disorder. And it's important, I think, for us to be clear right at the beginning that it is quite simply not true that the New Testament Gospels describe mental illness or psychiatric disorders of various kinds as demon possession. In fact, they are extremely careful to distinguish between the two. You discover, for example, in Matthew 4, earlier on in this gospel, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he had been tempted, we read in the 24th verse of Matthew 4, news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Now read this carefully. Those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures. Now, if you have an authorized version, you will find that it translates it with the word lunatics. And it is the accurate translation because this is the Greek word for moon, from which we get our English word in the Latin form, lunatic. And you will know that that connection is made in almost every form in which that word appears. Now, in the Greek that is translated, those having seizures, there is this word in the Greek language for the moon. It clearly is a reference to mental disorder. But there is a distinction, do you notice, between those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those who have mental disorder, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So we need to clarify that this is not something from an ancient culture describing something which we moderns in our technology and our medical understanding of human conditions would describe in a totally different and medically accurate way. This is something quite distinctive. What the New Testament Gospels are speaking about is a sinister dimension of evil, a personal, spiritual, supernatural dimension, organized and directed by Satan himself. And it's that satanic dimension of evil present in this incident that Matthew describes to us in this last paragraph of chapter 8, which Jesus challenges and over which he demonstrates his authority. It's the same dimension he is exposing, of course, in the parable of the tares. You will remember how they come to the master in the parable Jesus tells and describe the damage that has been done in the field. Now, the field, Jesus says, is the world. Now, what damage has been done? Tares have been sown there. And Jesus identifies the source of this damage that has been done in the world and says, an enemy has done this. And when he is interpreting the parable, clearly the enemy is the evil one. Now, I would suggest to you that in 1994, we are confronted with more evidences than perhaps for many a generation of the gruesome and hideous effects in society of this very demonic activity. And so many of the marks of it are all here in this account in Matthew and Mark and Luke of the healing at Gadara. There is the mark of violence. They were so violent, says Matthew, that people were afraid to pass by. There is the mark of unrestrained and apparently unrestrainable behavior. Nobody could chain them. There is the mark of self-destruction. They damage themselves. Now, I wonder if you have ever paused to think, in contemplating the modern world in which we live, what self-destruction there is in the lives of men and women in our modern world. There is lawlessness, there is alienation. Mark tells us that the demoniac man was isolated from everybody. You get this clear impression in Matthew as well. They lived in the tombs. And there is a perversion of mind, which is obvious in the accounts. Now the authorities, interestingly enough, the authorities were clearly in great trouble. The population was afraid to go out when they were there. Does that ring a bell with you in the modern world? People were afraid to pass by. One of the reasons people tell me that it's difficult to get people to come out in the evenings in the darkness in the great cities of our nation is they are afraid because of the level of evil in society. And the second problem they had was that society couldn't restrain them. They tried all manner of things, but no device that they produced could control or restrain their behavior. And we are in exactly the same position. People are insecure and afraid in our modern world, so much so that the security business is one of the most booming businesses towards the end of the 20th century. Personal security, property security, every area of life is related in some sense to this problem of security. And governments are baffled and puzzled. There was a quotation in the newspaper just last week from a politician who said, "We have two problems in the evidence of rampant evil in the modern world in Britain today. One is, how do we restrain or control that whole world of behavior? Second problem is," and this, he said, "has baffled us in every area of political and social life, and it is, how do we change the behavior of the people who are at the root of the problem?" Now, that was not some wild right-wing figure. That was Tony Blair, the new leader of the Labour Party. I don't know too much about politics. Maybe you think he is a wild right-wing figure, but people are grappling with precisely this kind of issue in the modern world. Let me just give you two examples of how real this demonic dimension is in the modern world. One of the little boys, I emphasize, one of the little boys who battered James Bulger, whose name is going to remain in the memories of people for a very long time, to death, was asked, "What made you do it?" And his answer is reported in this way. The reporter said it was like a voice from another world. I don't know, he said. I just couldn't stop. Let me give you an example from another sphere. Ronnie Stevens, who used to minister in Munich in the international congregation there and has later been in Moscow and is now back in the United States through the illness of his wife, had a man in his congregation. And when I preached in that church in Munich, I remember him telling me that he had lived in Germany through the Nazi nightmare. He described something of what it was like to us. And I jotted down these words afterwards. He said it was not just Hitler. We seemed almost as a nation to be taken over by something outside of ourselves and propelled in a direction we did not really want to go in. Now here Jesus displays his authority over this whole kingdom. That's what the New Testament calls it. The kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness. And I want us to look more closely at this great occasion when Jesus is clearly serving notice upon the powers of darkness that their days are numbered. He is directing in this dramatic incident the attention of people to the one source of power that is greater than all the powers of darkness, however we may describe them. And I want us to look at four particular things, and it must be briefly. The first is the phenomenon of demon possession itself. These two men are clearly an example of the fact that Satan can apparently make human beings his dwelling place. He, as it were, takes occupancy of such a life. And the person concerned is under the control or dominion of the powers of darkness. Now that's a reality which the scriptures clearly set before us. And I do not think you can possibly think biblically about evil without taking this into account in your thinking. Now, of course, there is a sense in which the New Testament tells us that before we are redeemed by God's grace, and you know that word redeemed means liberated, set free from bondage, from control, into the control of Jesus Christ. Before we are redeemed, we are all of us in some sense under the dominion of Satan. Let me read to you in Ephesians 2:2, what the Apostle Paul says about this. He is describing the life of the Christian before he was redeemed by God's grace. And he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Now that we can understand. That's the pattern of life which simply goes along with a godless world. Ah, but there is something more than that. Listen to this. "When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, that's a clear picture of a life that is following the rule or dominion of the prince of the power of darkness, that is, the devil. And in that sense, every person outside of Jesus Christ is a prisoner in Satan's kingdom. And redemption simply means that in God's great grace and mercy, he comes and sets us free from that dominion. The New Testament is full of this kind of language. He takes us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. That is, he releases us from the bondage we are in to Satan and brings us into the liberty of the children of God. Now, we glory in that in many hymns that we sing. Charles Wesley has it over and over again: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Now, that's exactly the principle that is here. And it seems that the New Testament's teaching is that at a special time and in a special sense, this demonic possession is a particular concentration and focus of that reality in a very personal sense. There is much we neither know nor understand about it. This, however, we do understand, and I want to underline it this morning. It is that no Christian believer can be demon possessed. No Christian believer can be demon possessed. And the reason he cannot be demon possessed is that Christ lives in him or her by the Holy Spirit. And he will never cohabit with the powers of darkness. So Jesus describes how the strong man holds captive what is under his control. He is describing Satan inhabiting someone's life, holding them captive. Then he says, but a stronger than he comes. And when the stronger than he comes, that is Christ, then Satan has to flee. It is the universal testimony of Scripture. Here in Matthew 8, in that passage, and in all other places, that when Jesus Christ is present, the demonic world trembles and is at his bidding to be dismissed. So if, as Scripture makes clear, Christ is in you, that same life will not be possessed by Satan. That does not mean, however, that Christians do not experience what it means to be oppressed by Satan. That's a different matter, and we need to distinguish the two. Indeed, because we were once his prisoners and have now been released by the grace of God and taste the liberty that is in Christ, Satan treats us as escaped prisoners and pursues us and harries us in order to seek to bring us again into bondage. And he oppresses us. Beware, therefore, says Peter, who sometimes did not take Satan seriously enough. Beware, he says, of Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that is a reality in the life of the child of God. But the greater reality is that there is one who dwells in you, if you are God's child, who is greater than the one who dwells in the world. Greater is he that is in you, 1 John 4, than he that is in the world. He is the stronger than the strong. And he dwells in you. And therefore, on the one hand, we must never take Satan and all his works lightly or carelessly. On the other hand, we must not become more Satan-conscious than God-conscious. And that is equally important. Notice in the second place, when we move from this whole world of demon possession and what it is and means, to the reality that we see in verses 29 to 31 of the demons trembling and frightened before Jesus. Not now in possession and control, but trembling and frightened. In verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. Notice they recognize who Jesus is. They know the reality of the Son of God in all his divine power and authority present before him. Some wag has said that at the end of verse 27, they all asked, "What kind of man is this whom the winds and waves obey?" And two verses later, the demons tell them, "This is the Son of God." And they tremble before him. "What do you want with us? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Then in verse 31, the demons beg Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Now, clearly they recognize who is the stronger. They had been used to taking up these men's bodies as they were and abusing and destroying them. Now they meet the one who is going to destroy them, the stronger than the strong. And it's of great importance for us to grasp that here not only do the demons appear, they also tremble. They knew in a way that perhaps was clearer than anyone else that their days were numbered and that Jesus was serving notice upon them, as it were. So notice the third thing. The demons not only possessing these two men and trembling and frightened and cowering before Jesus. But in the third place, there is a little episode of the demons being dismissed and despoiled by Jesus. Verse 30, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now the concentration of everybody's memory on this incident is on the Gadarene swine rushing into the lake. That's brought a phrase into our vocabulary. People say they were like Gadarene swine rushing down to destruction. But actually the most significant thing about the whole episode is that little two-letter word, "Go," said Jesus. And they went. What does it crystallize? It crystallizes for us the fact that Jesus Christ has the absolute authority over the kingdom of darkness and everything that belonged to it. And so he commands them, "Go." Now, here is the answer, you see, to the question that grumbles beneath the surface of the whole of the social order in 1994, what shall we do to restrain them? How can we change these people? What's the answer to the question? My dear friends, this is where we need to stop being apologetic and shy and timorous and diffident. We need to say, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to do that. Only Jesus Christ has the power over this demonic reality in the ancient as in the modern world. And he says, go. Well, let me not dodge the thing that you're probably wondering about. Why did he send the demons into the pigs? People have a great deal of concern about the pigs. Well, I think that what he is doing is really giving notice in this public, dramatic way of something that is going to happen, which Paul describes in Colossians 2:15. You may not want to look this up just now, but you should take a note of it in somewhere or other. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible in this connection, Colossians 2:15. We read of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, and he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, do you see what is happening here? Jesus, in this preliminary spectacle that they certainly all remembered for a very long time, of the Gadarene pigs hurtling down into the sea, what he is doing is making a public spectacle of the powers of darkness. This is what Christ's authority over the world of the demonic is like. But I tell you when it really appeared in its glory, and that was when on the cross he cried, "It is finished." And what was really finished then was the kingdom of Satan and all his powers and all his authorities and principalities. They suffered the ultimate defeat. And that is one of the things that in the cross of Jesus Christ was settled, not only your guilt, not only the reality of sin's power, but also the fate of the evil one himself. Now, I want to point out to you that there is yet another fulfillment of this spectacle. The Gadarene incident is only a shadow of what happened at the cross, but there is something yet more to come, and that is, and you need to turn to the book of Revelation this afternoon to see it, that is that in the fullness of time at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, Satan will be cast into ultimate destruction, and all his minions with him. And that is not a matter of doubt or uncertainty. It is only a matter of time. Now, two more questions and then I'm done. One, what do we do about demon possession? Well, I tell you the one place where Jesus focuses this for the disciples. They had watched him giving his word of authority. And they came back to him and they said, Lord, we tried to cast out these demons, but they would not obey us. And Jesus says, this kind does not go out. except by prayer and fasting. What is the great instrument that Jesus has given to us to deal with the world of darkness? Not some technique, but the ministry that he describes to the disciples. This kind goes out by prayer. Here's the last thing. Do you notice that the final little cameo is an extraordinary one in the demand of the crowd? The whole town went out to meet Jesus, we read in verse 34. You could understand that. What a thing he had done in the lives of these two men. What an extraordinary exercise of his authority. They were back to sanity. Mark tells us they were clothed. That was decency was restored to them. They were sitting at the feet of Jesus. That was piety which was brought to them. And they were in their right mind. That was sanity which they had recovered. And you would have thought they would have come out in hordes to say, here is the Messiah and the Savior. You notice what in fact they said was, when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Go away, they said. There's a marvelous poem about that. I tried to get my wife to remind me of where it was, and I quoted a few lines to her. I said, do you know who the author of that was? Alexander, I guess, she said. But there is a poem, Leave Us With Our Swine. My dear friends, it's possible not to want Jesus to interfere as radically as that. You know? God help us that religious people as we are and evangelical Christians as we proclaim ourselves to be, we may not say to him, would you please leave our region? You're making us uncomfortable. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are exalted at the right hand of the Father this morning, a Prince and a Savior. And we look to the day when every knee shall bow before you and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Help us to do it with all our hearts now for the glory of your name. Amen.